It's my privilege this morning to introduce the latest staff member of Vernon Alliance Church. That's Joel Friesen, along with his wife Allison, his daughter Rosie, and their son Archer. I wonder if you could give them a warm Vernon welcome. So just to preview, last night I had all these very pontifical words to share, and really it was all about Rosie. So I'm gonna keep it short this morning. Joel, two things I want to share briefly. Number one, we are entrusting the leadership, the stewardship of the worship environment of Vernon Alliance Church to you, and I would say. This is in the top 10% of churches in our province, I think in our country, where the value of worshiping the King is dear, not something that needs to be yanked out, but just, I think, a little bit of fanning of flame, and we are a people who want to be there and be in the presence of Jesus, and I know that's the passion that you bring. So I think you God threw you a bone and gave you a great church to lead and one that loves to worship along with you. Secondly, just want to encourage you in the long line of worship pastors that you now follow. And as far as I can tell, the granddaddy of all worship leaders is Asaph, who was picked during David's reign. David actually wrote a song when they commissioned all the Levites to get worship going for the country and things were getting established. He wrote a song that says, Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. And he taught that to Asaph and all the crew of Levites there. And if you follow Asaph and his family and you follow that song, you will see that Asaph and his descendants led generation after generation after generation, teaching the people the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. And 400 years later, the people actually by that time had gone through a whole bunch of difficult times. They'd been exiled into Babylon, brought back. They were building a new temple. And lo and behold, it's Asaph's descendants, probably 10, 15 generations later, who are teaching the people the same thing. And so now we entrust, you're kind of a spiritual descendant of that crew. Teach us that the Lord is good, that his mercy endures forever, not just for the current generation that is here, but the idea is that 10 generations from now, as a result of our leadership, of our passion, people are singing the same song. Amen. So I wonder if you could stand with me. I've got some elders joining with me. The worship team's still here. We're just going to surround Joel and Allison and their kids as they begin a new season together and bless them. Lord, you are good, and your mercies endure forever. And even in this moment, when sometimes we are wondering about the goodness and your mercy, we still believe it and we proclaim it today. We thank you for the long tradition in this particular community here in the Okanagan where music, the arts, the presence of Jesus is something that is highly valued. We thank you for that good gift that you've given us that is not true of all church communities. And we pray, Jesus, that this would continue to be an environment where you feel welcome, where your people worship uninhibitedly, and that you receive glory from us, your people. And we just want to pray in a fresh and new way for Joel and Allison and their kids as they make their home here among us. We pray that you would fill them in a new way. Surround them with your goodness, bring them people who will love and support and serve alongside with them, and we pray for a long and fruitful ministry where your goodness, your mercy is seen more and more clearly both in their own lives and in the corporate life of our church community. And so we bless them, help us just to get to know them and love them well as you do. We look forward to what you have in store for them and for us in the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated.
Hey, hey. Wow, we are so excited to be here. Thank you, Jason. I so am excited to serve under your leadership, and it's been great to get to know you these last few months and already see just your heart and desire and compassion for this community and this church and for what God is doing here. Everyone that we've met already, you guys have been amazing. Thank you so much for warmly welcoming us, me and my family. And those that we haven't met yet, we can't wait. And those of you online, I can't wait to meet you in person when we have the chance. Back earlier this year, when Allison and I first started sensing that God might be calling us to a new season, a new region, a new city, a new church family to grow in and invest in, I remember us saying to ourselves, wouldn't it be something, wouldn't it be cool if we could end up at Vernon Alliance Church? And we didn't even know if that was on your radar yet. And sure enough, it was. And here we are. We've had many friends and family praying for us and helping us discern this decision. And we know that this is where God wants us to be. And I just want to say, God is so faithful. And we've seen that time and time again through this summer, especially. And while there's so much going around us in the world, we know that Jesus isn't nervous. And so we just got to keep our eyes on him, our focus on him. And I believe that God is bringing us back together. He's uniting us by his Spirit as we focus on him. We love the presence of God, and I love the presence of God. And getting to gather together and worship him is just my ultimate joy. It's kind of killing me not to be on the stage already this weekend serving with the team, but next week, I'm so looking forward to leading you guys, and it's going to be a great fall as we pursue Jesus together and we just continue to love on him. Thank you for having us, and see you around.
Total rejection. I'm used to it. Before we get into scripture this morning, I just have one quick thing that emerged last minute, actually, this weekend, that I want to let you know about. With the fires that have gone on throughout the Okanagan, and especially the big one, the White Rock fire, I know often I've thought, man, I wish there was something we could do as the church, but with how these things work, dangers, etc. Sometimes it just seems there's not much we can do, that prayer is our main work. The neat thing that's unfolded is some of you are familiar with the organization Samaritan's Purse, mostly because of our shoebox stuff that we do with them at Christmas time, but they do all kinds of other things, especially disasters, and they've been working in Canada for a number of years in communities where there's been significant damage and destruction done by forest fires, and they've developed a process where they can go through homes that have burned down, buildings that have burned down, and help residents look through that, see if there's some keepsakes, some of their possessions that may have survived the fire, and do a little bit of cleanup on the property, and that way allow the residents to have some closure for what they've experienced. So the good news is that Samaritan's Purse has made a deal with the regional district of the Central Okanagan to begin doing ash sifting, tree removal, debris removal from properties on mostly, I think, on the west side of Lake Okanagan. So they are going to set up base camp right here in our parking lot. Some of their main vehicles will arrive here this week. And they will begin, for those residents that would like that service, bringing volunteers to begin doing some of that remediation work. It's, of course, has some risks to it. There's some training and safety work that needs to be done in advance for all volunteers to participate with that. You need to learn how to use a half mask, which is a little bit different than the masks we're using right now. But it would be a shame for SP to set up here and recruit volunteers from other parts of the province if we don't jump in here in our own community. So they said their website is going to be live to take volunteers and sign up by about Tuesday. You go to samaritanspurse.ca, or there's the phone number on the screen. We'll get this live on our website and our social media so that you can go there. But you sign up with Samaritan's Purse. They'll probably bring the first wave of training on Wednesday night or Thursday at the latest, and then they'll begin bringing volunteers out to the properties, and it'll be a way for us to collaborate and serve our community. And I trust that many of you who've got time and availability, that you would jump in and serve in the name of Jesus as we help our neighbors who've gone through something pretty rough. All right, let's go to work. If you've got your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 8. As you're turning there, I'm not much of a video game guy. I used to be when I was a kid, but my nephew, when he came for a visit this spring, brought over his Oculus, which is the new virtual, it's not even new anymore, I don't think, but goggles that you put over your head and you get immersed in a three-dimensional environment. And the game of choice for his Oculus, at least in our house, was Beat Saber. Have any of you played the Oculus and played Beat Saber? Oh man, you're missing out. So what happens is a pop song gets played and you use your lightsabers in both hands to slash at shapes that start coming at you, and you have to duck and stab things and swing the right way. And so I was playing at the beginner level. It wasn't too complex. The blocks were not coming too fast. And I thought, hey, I'm pretty good at this game. But of course, then my nephew turned it up to intermediate. I think he started playing on expert, and I gave it a try, and the cubes were coming way faster. The music was going way quicker, and I had to duck and jump and do all this stuff. And just to stay alive, you had to be way ready for something much quicker and much more complex. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that in the past year or so, somebody has turned up the level on being a human being. As a leader, at least it feels to me existentially that the obstacles and challenges are just, it's way faster than it used to be, and the politics of it all are way more complicated than they used to be. And I thought that I was pretty good at this game, but really maybe I was just playing at intermediate. How are you doing at playing life COVID speed? I do think that part of the reason it feels more complicated and dangerous is because there is so much more to be scared about these days. Almost all of us are nervous or suspicious or fearful about something. Afraid of what might happen if the government places further limits on our freedoms. We are afraid of the risks of contracting COVID, the risks of taking a vaccine. We are suspicious that the information we are getting is not accurate. We are suspicious about those who are suspicious about the information. We are afraid of being alone. We are nervous about what continued restrictions will mean for our businesses. We are fearful about what our work environments are going to be like in the next month if we don't get a handle on the health crisis and the chaos continues. What do you fear these days? And I suspect there might be a few here that says, yeah, I don't fear nothing. But I doubt that. This summer, I've been in Isaiah. I've been going through it pretty slowly, but I felt like I needed some Old Testament in my devotional diet. And at the beginning of summer, I came across a text in Isaiah that was new to me. I'd obviously read it before, but somehow I'd never really paid attention when I got through Isaiah 8, which is a text where God says something to Isaiah about his fears in a complex, fast-paced, highly political environment. And I've been ruminating on it since July. I don't think I have a complete handle on it yet, but I'd like to reflect on that text with you today and allow the Holy Spirit to address our fears just like he originally used it to address Isaiah's. Before we read it, let me tell you what was going on back in the day of Isaiah 7 and 8. Isaiah lived his life during a time of rapid political change. He lived through a lot of different kings. His people, the Hebrew people, had long been divided into two countries, the 10 tribes of Israel to the north and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, comprising the southern kingdom of Judah with their famous capital, Jerusalem. And Isaiah was a resident of Judah, and his king was named Ahaz. Now, what you need to know is that the world's superpower at that time was the Empire of Assyria. And you can see where these places are on the screen. It's a little dull, but Assyria is way up there in the north. Assyria was rapidly expanding. There was lots of war and threats of war in those days. Many formerly independent nations in the Middle East were being made into satellite states of Assyria, or worse, they were invaded and then marched out of their countries altogether. And political leaders at that time had to figure out, what do we do about Assyria? Because these were scary times. Did you try to make a deal with them, sign a treaty, which would cost you probably a lot of money, or did you team up with some other countries and get a whole bunch of little dogs together, form a pack, and defend yourself against the big dog? And of course, there were no news networks or papers or websites or chat rooms like today, but people argued and gossiped and theorized all the same. And at the specific time of Isaiah 7 and 8, the king of Israel, a guy by the name of Pekah, and the king of Syria, which was just a little bit north of Israel, the king there was Rezin, they formed an alliance with each other to try and defend themselves against Assyria. And they put pressure on Israel's king Ahaz to join their posse. But Ahaz, although we don't read that right here in our text, he had different ideas. He wanted to cozy up directly with Assyria, and he thought it would be better to buy them off and sign a deal with them. And so when Ahaz didn't immediately sign the treaty with the small dogs, Syria and Israel marched south and tried to force him into their alliance. They came literally to the gates. And you can read about that in Isaiah 7, and verse 2 says this, Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And you can imagine the chatter in the streets and by the water cooler and at the restaurants. Some people were like, why doesn't Ahaz just sign with these guys already? We're neighbors. They're literally on the border. We're basically related to these people in Israel. We won't have to raise taxes so much. And they're already invading us. Let's just get a deal done. Doesn't the government care? But other people, what, are saying things like, what, are you stupid? That's the worst idea ever. The Syrians are incompetent. They have no chance against Assyria. We should align ourselves with the most powerful nations, not these little pipsqueak countries. Back and forth, lots of fear, lots of theories, and of course, lots of projections about the type of calamities in the future that would be sure to follow if one decision or the other decision were made. What? You've got to be kidding me. If you believe that, you're a blind fool. If we make that deal, they'll just cart us off to Nineveh. You watch. They'll shut down our religion, and before you know it, worship of God will be illegal. If we give an inch to Assyria this year, in 5 years, they'll have a mile of control over us. Round and round the theories and debates. People were worried. They questioned the information they were hearing, and they cast stones at people that disagreed with them. And at some point, God had a direct conversation with Isaiah, which we can find in, of course, Isaiah chapter 8, and I'll start reading at verse 11. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not, said God, call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. God said, look, Isaiah, I know that it appears that the world is spinning out of control. The blocks are coming really, really fast. And every time you turn around, it seems like there is some new threat, another cliff you might go off of, another variable, another variant, another degree, another danger, another conspiracy you haven't even considered before. And it's hard, Isaiah, I know, not to get overwhelmed, to get sucked beneath the white water, to get pushed around by the opinions and division. But things are not as they seem. As big as all these problems, as big as the potential threats, there is a power, there is a leader, there is a kingdom, there is an agenda that looms way larger than all the players and the problems you people spend all your time worrying about. And that power, that leader, that kingdom is me, Isaiah. My purposes, my will, that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In any given political situation, any crisis, any economic challenge, any health emergency, whatever, it is my presence, Isaiah, my interests, my solutions, my desired outcomes that matter the most. So, if you are going to lose sleep worrying about whose team you should be on, whose opinion is the right opinion, how you should respond in the midst of all these choices and challenges, then lay awake at night thinking about me. Worry about what might happen if you find yourself out of step with me. Because, Isaiah, sooner or later, everybody runs into me. I'm like a giant boulder in the middle of the river that you are trying to navigate. Those who fear me first will find me as a source of security, a rock to anchor their boat, a refuge from the waves and the rapids and the current. But for those whose eyes are fixed on the immediate turmoil, all the conspiracies and counter-conspiracies, they will find themselves smashing into me and destroying their boat. So Isaiah, and now I'm quoting from God in chapter 7, verse 3, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. And actually, you can find variables of that same message from God to people like us throughout the pages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Jesus, in Revelation 1:17, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. One of our own more recent prophets, Oswald Chambers, when you fear God, you fear nothing else, whereas if you do fear God, do not fear God, you feel fear everything else. Like I said when I began, it's hard to keep up these days. To keep up on all the opinions and statistics and potential risks. With so much going on, it's easy for me, speaking about myself, to get swept away by the emotion and the pressure to pick a side. But God, through Isaiah, tells me to calm down, to behave like He is actually on the throne of the universe and actually present with me in this very moment. I read a little piece on Isaiah 8 and its relation to the pandemic written by a guy named Ted Lewis. He is a consultant with a very with an organization with a heady name, the Center for Restorative Justice and Peacemaking. I think it's a Mennonite organization, and he's a Mennonite because this sounds like something a Mennonite would say. Here's what he wrote. Thanks to Isaiah, we are reminded that God is present and that God does speak. Emmanuel, or God with us, both sanctuary and stumbling stone, helps us to navigate confusing sociopolitical affairs in a humble, trusting way. We are invited to not fear, but rather to be a calm, non-anxious presence in the world, lest we ourselves add to the intensification. In this light, conspiracies of all types are studied realistically, with full complexity, but never as ultimate narratives to dictate our lives. Okay, at this point, the philosophical types are satisfied, sermon done, I've got what I need. But I suspect the practical people are like, Jason, what are you saying? Give it to me in black and white. Get vaccinated? Go protest government control? What should we do? So before we get to communion, let me give one, just one, clear, practical application of Isaiah's point in our high-speed, divisive pandemic environment. I asked myself, did anyone in the New Testament, someone who knew Jesus, did any of them know about Isaiah 8? Or is this like some kind of obscure passage that no one ever picks up again in the Bible? And lo and behold, it turns out that Peter, one of Jesus' best friends and a New Testament author, knew Isaiah 8, quoted it, and applied it. Let's have a look. It's on the screen here for you. This is what he wrote. And this is the quote from Isaiah. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. That is Peter summing up what just took me 15 minutes to explain. Don't fear anything or anyone else. Instead, make Jesus, make obeying him, pleasing him, not grieving him, make him the center point of your life. And if he is genuinely your Lord, every other aspect of the day-to-day will follow. Okay, yeah, Jason, that's the philosophy. But what are we supposed to do? Well, let's now zoom out from verses 14 and 15 to the context to see what else that Peter was talking about, why he said he felt like we needed to fear God before other stuff. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. Are you seeing a pattern yet? Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Verse 15 and 16, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Practical point. How does fearing God first impact my behavior in this highly charged, conspiracy theory prone environment in which we now find ourselves? It means because I fear God, I treat people made in his image with kindness, sympathy, tenderness, humility, gentleness, respect, especially, particularly, specifically when we talk about the issues and theories of the day. This certainly applies to how we relate to those who do not share our faith and commitment to Jesus. Peter's assumption is that we should be so ready to bless others, so eager to do good, that we actually inspire the curiosity of others. He assumes that we will be creative and busy making other people's lives better, so much so that they might be prompted to ask about us. And when they open the door to that conversation, they should find us to be respectful, kind, open, and genuinely curious about them. So how's that going for us? Are Canadian Christians right now earning a reputation for their respectful, civil discourse? I'm not so sure. So let me meddle. Those of you who are genuinely concerned about civil liberties, if you are suspicious about the government's tendency to command and control or to marginalize certain minorities, then you need to figure out ways to raise those issues without being a jerk. If you are dismayed with those who are concerned more about the direction of our country or reluctant to get their jab, talk about it. But don't employ a scorched earth policy where you destroy relationships in the process. But let's be clear, the call to kindness is not just for how we engage the world, as we like to say. It is just as important, even more important, to how we relate as brothers and sisters in this family. I've heard things like this more than a few times this week. I've always enjoyed these people as my friends in the church, but I am so surprised to find out that they are full-on conspiracy theorists. Or, I can't believe that these Christians are so ready to get in line and salute the man. Don't they have a backbone? Well, if you thought that all families think exactly alike, then you probably don't have a family. Being part of the family of God, so sounds great, sounds romantic and wonderful and spiritual, until you realize how indiscriminate God has been in adopting his children. He apparently is not very picky. There are unique ducks in this clan. And to borrow someone else's phrase, everybody else is normal until you get to know them. The closer you get to people, the more you find out what they're really like and how different they are from you. And everybody in this house who is married today knows exactly what I'm talking about. Thus, Peter's words to us: sympathize with each other, love each other as brothers and sisters, be tender-hearted, and keep a humble attitude, especially when we're stressed out, especially when we don't agree, especially when the stakes are higher than usual. This is hard. I know that I have missed that mark several times this summer. Friends, all of us will need to make decisions about how we are going to navigate the rest of the pandemic, and God help us, may it not be too much longer. As a leader, I and others who serve along with me must make decisions about how our corporate life will work in this building and outside this building. But I am pretty sure that COVID will not be on the final exam in heaven. I don't think that my convictions about this stuff are going to come up when my Heavenly Father and I reflect on my life on the last day. At least not directly. But I am quite sure that He will ask me about my treatment of others in the days of the pandemic. And so, because I care about that future conversation, because I fear Him, I am asking the Holy Spirit to help me treat the people around me with respect, to keep my tongue from evil and my lips from deceitful speech, to seek peace and pursue it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us in these days release and relief from fear. At least the wrong kinds of fear. Maybe we would start by asking for the proper fear of You. An understanding, a conviction, an emotional, intellectual, willful understanding that You are Lord, that You are in charge, that we actually are responsible and accountable to You, and that it's Your plans, Your direction, Your convictions that really matter. And I pray that Your presence, Your holiness actually is the trait that You were trying to help Isaiah understand, that that would loom so large that all other fears would be put in their proper place. And so I pray that we would truly set You apart as Lord. Jesus, we recognize that You are King. And You don't just deserve worship and respect when we're here singing and praising and enjoying it. That same holiness impacts us when we're making our day-to-day decisions as we work and play and discuss and figure out how to navigate life. And I pray out of a genuine fear of You that You would help us put that into practice by making us people who are kind and gentle with others. That we recognize that these are people that You have made. In the case of the family of God, these are people for whom You have brought right into Your family, made Your own kids. And we have no authorization from You to dismiss them as kids because they don't precisely agree with us on something we're talking about and navigating these days. We pray for the temperature, the way we talk, the way we act as a church in this city in these times. I pray that as people look at the example of what they see, people living, following You, they would see some reflection of what the kingdom of God really looks as they look at us. Holy Spirit, You are the only person who can make that happen. Would You do that work among us? And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your communion elements handy, and if you're online at home and have those somewhere close, the new sound of communion is cellophane popping. As you're getting that ready, I don't know if you've noticed this, but often when pastors take you through communion, they're often in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's there where Paul quotes Jesus and what Jesus said at the Last Supper. Officially, these are known as the words of institution. And we just kind of go, oh, I don't know, that's, he was just telling us how to run communion. But actually, there was a specific reason why Paul needed to remind people in Corinth about what Jesus said and why they needed to practice communion properly. And let me tell you about the reason he needed to write about communion. He says this: in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church for communion, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Coming around this meal is supposed to be a time of unity. But instead, in Corinth, when different families, different Christians got together, divisions were breaking out. At that time, it was about class, whether you're rich or poor, whether you were in or out group. And some parts of the family were not being treated as though they really belonged. And so it's good for us to reflect as we come to the bread and the cup, how am I treating Jesus' family? Is there anyone for whom Jesus has died that I have written off? Is there some broken relationship, something that has been said or done on my part that likely needs to be restored? And if so, we're always encouraged to consider the body when we come around the communion table. This is the perfect time to make it right. And so before we eat, I just want to give you a few moments of reflection to allow God to search your heart, point out maybe work that needs to be done, repentance that you need to do to strengthen and improve our relationships as a family. And then when he tells you what to do, commit to do that. Why don't you take a few moments where you are, just consider, reflect, and pray. Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together. So one tradition that the people of God have had, particular, and it's preserved often in more liturgical churches than ours, is that when we come to the table, there's a reminder that there's interpersonal relationship. It's not just about God and us at communion. It's about our communion with the believers around us. And so the practice is the passing of the peace, where we say, "The peace of Christ upon you," and the response is, "And also with you." So may the peace of Christ be with you. And the response is, "And also with you." So I want to invite you to acknowledge the family of God that is around you. Stand, pass the peace, recognize the presence of Jesus around us before we begin to worship again.